If you had to describe yourself, how would you do that? How would you describe your personality, your strengths, your weaknesses, who you are as a person? How would you describe your look? If someone hadn't seen you, if you were to pick up a stranger at the airport, how would you describe yourself? See, sometimes it's hard for us to talk about ourselves, right? We get uncomfortable thinking about talking about ourselves, sharing our strengths and weaknesses, right? Like, but Mike, I want to be humble, right? I don't want to talk about myself. I don't want to think about myself too much. I want to remain humble, and it's hard for me to do that. And so we get a little uncomfortable in talking about our strengths and our weaknesses, who we are, what makes us like ourselves. We're like, Mike, no one likes a bragger, right? No one likes a bragger. And so sometimes, so it's probably just better to stay quiet, right? We describe ourselves, we just try to stay quiet. We try to say as little as possible. But then there's others of us, right? There's others of us who might say too much, right? You like open up that door, hey, describe yourself. And man, they'll just go on and on and on and on. And you begin to make the other person uncomfortable, right? And you're like, hey, well, I did this and that. And you're like, wow, you know, how many hours are in your day that you can accomplish all those things? Sometimes we can be a little bit too free with our thoughts and descriptions of our self. Now, neither of these is right. And neither of these is wrong. And one is not necessarily more humble than the other. Like, if you're really good at something, and someone says, man, I heard you're really good at that, and you go, oh, no, man, that's not humility, that's lying, right? If you're good at something, to say that you're not is not true. You know, you may go, well, I'm going to try to downplay it. I'm like, hey, you know, there are others who are better. That might be fair. But, you know, denying our strengths and abilities does not and somehow help but reveal humility in us. We can actually talk about ourselves in a way that shows that we are still humble even in our abilities. And Jesus has a way of doing that, right? As we read through scripture, Jesus doesn't shy away from describing himself. And he doesn't shy away from describing himself in accurate and full terms. And actually in terms that actually makes other people a little bit embarrassed. They're maybe a little bit infuriated because he is so accurate. You know, he never denies who he is. He never denies why he came. He is entirely true in all those things. And his descriptions of himself are accurate, and they make the religious leaders completely upset. They just lose their stuff when he begins to talk about who he is and what authority he has. But he was so right. He was so right every time he talked about himself. It's just that, did the people want to hear it? Did the people want to respond? Did the people, did they want to hear what he had to say? So here at the start of this new year, as we just came out of celebrating the birth of Jesus, in the full Christian calendar, yesterday was the day of Epiphany, the day that different churches may celebrate the appearance of the Magi at Jesus' bedside. And so, on one hand, we are closing down Christmas and we're entering into this new year. And as we enter into this new year, we want to start by a pursuit of Jesus, who he is. What did he say about himself? Well, what is it that we can learn from these things, and how can we pursue him and love him more dearly? Because what he says about himself is completely true, and what he tells us about himself is why he came and his great love for us. See, we live in a world that tries to be self-sufficient. We live in a culture that tries to minimize and downplay and marginalize God. And in so doing, we have elevated self. We've elevated ourselves to the highest level of priority. But as we all know, we all can't be the most important, right? We can't all be the top. We can't all be number one. And really, if the human ego is not meant to carry that kind of weight. And we see that all around. We see like this rise of this fragile ego in our culture. Because we've elevated ourselves so high that we've put ourselves in the position of God, but yet we are unable to carry that amount of weight, that amount of importance, that amount of priority. It is because we were never meant to be there that we are unable to handle that. We cannot be the most important. We can't be the top. We can't be the number one thing. But our culture has done this because they don't want to listen to God. They don't want to comply with what God has said. They want to live life my own way. I want to live my truth. And for everyone to say it's okay, and for everyone to say, and for everyone to support it, and for everyone to say, hey, that is right on. You go and you be you. But if we remove the creator from the equation, it then allows us to start moving boundary lines. It allows us to move lines for what is right and what is wrong. And if we have an undefined beginning, we can just make the whole thing up as we go along. But if we have a creator, it gives him the right to call certain things right and certain things wrong. It's like with a game night. There'll be certain games that we play. And there's a creator of that game, and that creator said, here are the rules. You can't just move that pawn wherever you want. That pawn can only do certain things. And we can't just make up a win. No, the creators of the game have determined the win. When your person gets all the way to the top of the ladder, you've won Chutes and Ladders. When you get to the top of Candy Cane Mountain, you won Candyland. And there's not a greater prize than getting to the top of Candyland, because then you can put the game away. The creator determines what is right and what is wrong. He determines what the aim and what the point of the whole thing is. And so God has said, here is what is most important, to love and to follow my son. Here are the things that are right. Here are the things that are wrong. And to call certain things, so he calls certain things sin. And he provides certain punishments and prohibitions in our life. But he also provides redemption. And so when we go off track, he makes a way for us to come back home. Today, we're going to start off at the very beginning of the book of John. The verses that we're going to look at today, on one hand, are quite simple. They are so simple that even our youngest readers here will be able to understand the point. But yet they are so incredibly complex that we could spend weeks and months and years plumbing their depths. These verses begin to give us a framework to come back to over and over again throughout the course of this series. The descriptions that Jesus will give will study are not just merely hats he tries on. They weren't just a phase of life that he was going through, but they reveal something about himself. They reveal his nature and his heart for man. And so if you would, turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to read the first 5 verses today. This is the opening of John's gospel, and it sounds different than all the other gospels. It is likely an early church poem. It may have been a hymn of the early church as well. And so he gives these descriptions of who Jesus begins to open the eyes and begin to open up the scene into who Jesus is. See, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were all likely written somewhere either in the late 50s or during the 60s AD. So a mere 30-some years after the death of Jesus. But John's gospel, it was written later. You know, all the were written before the fall of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. And John's happens probably somewhere between 70 and 90, somewhere in the 90s. John is writing this as an old man. He is advanced in years. He has served his Lord faithfully, and he has seen Matthew and Mark and Luke have written down. And so that's why there's more information in John that does not fit in the other Gospels, because he's kind of seen this. And he writes from a different style and a different perspective. He writes a little bit more of the wisdom literature of the day. And so as an old man in his old age, he's willing to pass along not just the events of Jesus' life, but the very wisdom of God. And so this is how John opens his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. John's start sounds similar to at least one and maybe even two other books. He starts off by saying, in the beginning. In the beginning. And this links John with Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here John writes, in the beginning, the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You may not have known this, but it also links John's gospel with his very first letter. And he begins to talk about in the beginning the things that they saw in Jesus. And so Genesis and John be linked together at the point of creation. But John and 1 John, well, they lean into the incarnation, Jesus' birth, his physical presence on this in this world. And John says, in the beginning was the Word. And then the Word is capitalized. And so when we see that, we go, ah, Word, that's Jesus. And it's easy for us to point, the Word, that's Jesus. The Word, it's Jesus. And we immediately jump to that. And yes, I think that is very much true. But John uses that word for word as a bit of a metaphor to make a bigger point, to draw a connection to his culture, to his society. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the word he uses for word is the Greek word logos. And that word is not an insignificant word in Greek wisdom and philosophy. What the Greeks understood, and when we take what the Greeks understood, and we bring that in line with Scripture, it gives us actually a bigger, fuller, richer understanding of who Jesus is. See, Socrates and Plato, they used the word logos to refer to the divine mind, that they're the very thoughts of God. And these thoughts of God trickle down to man. They were up there on Mount Olympus, and they had these thoughts, and they would kind of work their way down through the pantheon, and eventually they would make their way to man. The Stoics, they didn't necessarily, they kind of expanded on that a little bit. And it wasn't so much the divine mind, but it was a divine thought. And the thoughts of God, and these thoughts of God, these divine ideas became divine commands that then became reality. And so if we take all that in, that this divine thought, these divine thoughts become commands that then become reality, doesn't that sound a whole lot like Genesis 1? In the beginning, God speaks, let there be light, and it was so. And so we see that the Logos becomes the creative force in the universe. Philo, who is a Hebrew theologian who very much liked and followed Greek philosophy and wisdom, and kind of applied those two together in the Old Testament text. For him, the Logos was the bridge between a transcendent God and the physical world. So it became, for the Jews, that the Logos was this active force for God that caused a specific result. So for the Greeks, it was the ideas of God that became the form of human philosophy. And for the Hebrews, it was the spoken word of God that became concrete reality. And when we put these two together, you know, John begins to put them together. He slams these two ideas together, and he says, for John, the Logos is the embodiment of the wisdom of God and the active agent of God present in the life and the form of Jesus. The difference is that the Logos lost nothing as it descended to earth. You know, as the divine ideas would trickle down, maybe some things would get lost. But when Jesus came, he lost nothing except that what he set aside to submit himself to the Father's will. See, the Logos isn't just a representation of the thoughts of God. He is God in flesh. So before his birth, Jesus pre-existed. That is why in John 8, he can look at the Jews, he can look at the Pharisees, and he says, man, you are not even 50 years old, yet you've seen Abraham. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He has always been present. He may have always been present in physical form. He may have just made an appearing for a time, but he has always existed. That he could say, before Abraham was, he was. He said he was with God in the beginning. And Jesus, and John isn't the only one to write about this. Paul did as well. He said that he was equal with God. He did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but he placed himself in submission to the Father to accomplish the Father's will in human form by dying on the cross for our sins. It said this decision was made before the foundations of the world. So there are things that happened and things that existed and things that were decided by God before Genesis 1:1. If you put the Bible, if you put scripture on a timeline, things occurred before Genesis 1:1 that we're not privy to, that we don't know. We saw the results, we saw what occurred, but we don't fully know what happened there. So there's some groups who try to use John 1:1 to say that Jesus was not God, but just merely a created being. And this comes down to a matter of Greek grammar. The Greek text has no definite article where it says, and the word was God. And so somewhere, he was a God. He was God-like. And so the importance of a definite article are as specific as parents going, hey, I want you to go put on the clothes I laid out for you, right? You say, hey, I want you to put on the clothes I laid out for you. There are a specific set of clothes that you are to appear in when you leave your bedroom. But if mom and dad just say, hey, go put on clothes, whatever you want to put on is probably going to be okay. And maybe certain things that are more appropriate for the day and the weather and the time, but you got free reign. But if they say, hey, put on the clothes, there are certain clothes. And so in the beginning was the Word, you know, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so not having that definite article, it's not saying, it's not pointing specifically to God. It's saying, they would then say, oh, well, see, it makes him God-like. He is like God. He's created and he has been empowered with God-like abilities. But when you add all these together, Jesus was not only God-like, but he was God himself. It's not just that he carried God-like abilities in the form and the presence of a man. He was God in flesh. And so we can trust that that Jesus was who he said he was. He did not deny worship. He placed himself on the level with God, but yet in submission to him as well. And this is not the only New Testament verse that speaks of Jesus creating the world. It says, through him all things were made, and nothing was made, without him nothing was made that has been made. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 8, and he talks about it in Colossians 1:16. If you are using the YouVersion Bible app, you'll have those verses there for you to see. It is also referenced in Hebrews 1:2. And all these things, Jesus was an active part of the creation process. We learn from these verses, especially when harmonized with the Genesis account, that God likely spoke the word of creation, and Jesus was the active agent that carried out the will of the Father in creation. We see that in Genesis 1:26, right? He says, you know, God says, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. So either God is having a conversation with just himself in the third person, you know, in the second person, or in the third person, or he is speaking to a group. And so there is a belief. This is where theologians begin to deduce the idea of the Trinity, that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in likeness and in character, but are separate in person. And they exist in community with one another. And out of that community, they produce the life and the spirit and the body of man. See, it seems from these verses that without Jesus, there is no creation. There are no mountains, there are no flowers, there are no trees, there are no animals, there's no you, there's no me. John says, in him there is life, and that life was the light of all mankind. We find our life, we find our purpose, we find our presence in the presence of Jesus. The Greeks have three words for life. There's the word bios, there's the word psyche, and there's the word zoe. The bios, you're like, oh, that's biology. I remember that class. We cut open frogs and we saw all this stuff and we learned the mechanics of the human body. We learned how our bodies work. That's bios. That's biology. Psyche refers more to the soul and the personality. And so you're like, oh, I remember that class. That's psychology. We studied Freud and we studied the self-actualization and all these certain things, as the ego, the superego, all these different things. All that, yeah. You're like, maybe kind of hokey. Maybe like, oh, it makes a lot of sense. I see who I am and how these things fit together. And then there's the word that John uses here. He uses the word zoe. It talks about the essence of living, the essence of being alive. And it's where we get our word zoology, going to a zoo. And when you go to a zoo, especially a good zoo, you begin to see animals in something that's close to their natural habitat. And we begin to see them doing things that they might naturally do. And we see the essence, and we see how their lives might be. And so John chooses the word zoe because it's not about the mechanics of our life, but it's about, and it's not about our personalities, but it's about kind of the why and the how we live. It's almost like the line from Braveheart that every man dies, but not every man really lives. I would have put William Wallace, but I'm not sure if William Wallace actually said that ever, but the line is still true. See, Jesus is not only responsible for our bios, he's not only responsible for our life, but he gives us a reason to zoe. He gives us a reason to live. He's not only responsible for our living, for us being alive, but he gives us a reason to live. He gives us a purpose. He gives us a direction. So when John speaks of eternal life, he uses the word zoe in that. So we don't just enter eternal life just because we die. We enter eternal life with Jesus because of our relationship with him. We enter into a specific quality and type of eternal life because of our relationship with Jesus. It's not just the prize at the end, but it's what we get for following him, for our relationship that we have with him. So Jesus is not only our life, but he's also the light of men. John is the only gospel that will use the term light to refer to Jesus. Jesus will call himself the light of the world in a sermon that we're going to look at here in a couple weeks. And light is a main theme throughout John. He uses it as a means to expose the reality of the world around us. We see that, right? You know, when you are in your house and all the lights are off and it's the middle of the night and you can't see, if you want to make sure that you're going to avoid the Legos on the floor, what do? You turn on a light. Because with light exposes what was left behind that might be an obstacle in your path. And so Jesus comes as not only our life, but also light, to expose the reality of the sin in our life, to expose our need for a Savior, and to show and shine a light to the path that we need to take to make our way back to God. And so he says that he is the light of all mankind, that the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. That word overcome literally means to hold down. And you never see darkness hold down light. You never see the light and darkness fight when the light switch gets turned on. And so it may seem odd, thinking about this, that the darkness has not overcome the light, because at the end, the light is crucified on a cross. And it appears that the light gets snuffed out. But knowing the end of the story, the darkness does not win, because in the end, there's a resurrection. In the end, the light is reborn. The light is brought back, more glorious, more powerful than ever. And that light is available to you, and that light is available to me. See, at creation, Jesus created a perfect existence, but into that existence, we invited sin. We brought evil to the party. And what was once bright and perfect has now knows darkness and evil. And since then, it's been this perpetual cycle. This perpetual cycle of sin and death. And into that world, Jesus brought light and life. If you think about it, there have been seasons in our life we followed Jesus more closely. There have been seasons of our life where we have followed God more closely, where we have felt his presence more dear, where we have lived out his truth for us more accurately. But Jesus came that we may have and know light and life. He did so by dying on the cross. And he gave us this light, the light to overcome darkness by showing us by victory over the grave. And because of that, we can overcome darkness and we can, and life, and we can know those things in place of death. Here's why creation and life matter so much. Because it gives us a purpose and it gives us meaning in life. It gives us purpose and it gives us meaning. To the Greeks, the logos was this creative structure that holds the whole world together. And without Jesus holding the world together, everything comes undone. Hebrews 1:3 says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. So when our world denies a creator, it doesn't just deny our origins. What it does is it begins to lose purpose, and it begins to lose meaning in life. And not just that, but also the value in and the value on life from the womb to the tomb. We begin to place values on people. We begin to organize and orchestrate things that go completely against the social order that God has laid out. Because we deny the purpose and the meaning and the direction that the Creator has given us. And when we do that, and we begin to make up as we go along, certain people can be cast off because they're of little value. But God sees the value in every human person. Jesus came to die not just for a select few, but he died for all. That's you, and that's me. See, our world is calling out to be restored. Our world is being torn apart at the fabric because of the power of sin and the power of darkness and the power of evil in our world. And the only thing that will overcome it is the light and the life of Jesus being lived out by his followers. Our world is calling out to be restored. As we see the effects of sin all around us, it is our job, it is our responsibility, it's been passed on to us to help in the restoration process, to help align not just only ourselves, but help align others with Jesus. Not just in lip service through mental assent, not just brought about by right study or right knowledge, but mainly in action. See, if we only study and know just to study and know, but it bears no fruit in action, our study and our knowledge are for loss. But our faith, our allegiance is shown through action. And so, are we going to fail this year? We will all fail. Likely we will sin at some point today. Maybe even on the way home. Maybe before we even leave the building. We will fail and fall short of God's plan and desire for us. See, our forgiveness has been purchased through his death and our victory sealed through his resurrection. So we can be restored to his light and his life. And so as we go today, may his light shine through us. In fact, that's my challenge for you guys this week. To shine the light of Jesus everywhere you go. To shine the light of Jesus everywhere you go. He said to those who are his followers, "You are the light of the world." His light that is in us gets shown and gets reflected to the world. That in some way, great or small, can we serve someone this week? Can we shine his light through a kind word, through a kind action? That this light begins to overcome the darkness as we, as believers, take it wherever we go. And so begin the process of restoring creation. One word we get from the word logos is our word logic. And Jesus, the logos, the creator, gives us a logical framework around which we can build and orient our life. But not only is Jesus our creator, he is also our recreator. Now, not only has he made us through his presence and through the presence of the Holy Spirit, but he has recreated us by the Holy Spirit being in the life of every believer. He recreates us so that we can be more like him and restored to his image, restored to our original image with him. And the way we begin this restoration process is by choosing Jesus as our Savior, to repent of our sins, to be baptized into him. And so if you've not taken that step, I would encourage you to take that step today. What better way to start off this new year than to start off this new year with a full-hearted pursuit of Jesus? But as I look around, many of us have already made that decision. And so we are in that process of recreation. We'll still be in that process of recreation throughout the rest of our life. We will never quite arrive. And so recreation is still necessary in our life. And so maybe we need to start again this new year by recommitting to that process. Maybe we've gotten lazy. Maybe we've gotten lax. Maybe we've fallen back. We need to be reminded that our allegiance is shown through our action. And so at the beginning of this year, what actions will we take this year to reveal the light of Jesus that is in our life? How can we encourage growth in our faith? What next steps do we need to take so that our faith can be more alive and more active and more visible to those around us? Maybe it's by growing with a group of people. We'd encourage you to take part in one of our Bible study groups. We have one that meets on Sunday morning at 9, and we have one that meets on Sunday evenings at 6. And they're both here at the church. There's an easy location, kind of central to where we're all at, that we can gather together and we can look at Scripture and be encouraged with one another about how we can live and grow in our faith. Maybe it's serving in ministry. Maybe it's literally putting our faith in action and getting face-to-face and hand-to-hand with those who are around us so they can see the faith that God, the faith of God that we have in our lives in action. Maybe it's committing to sharing your story, to sharing your faith with one person this year, maybe one person this week. How can we grow in our faith by beginning to put that faith into action? So whatever next step you need to take today, you can let us know by filling out the connection card at cchmd.com/connect. You can come down there and you can see the list of next steps and you can mark the box as most appropriate for you. See, if we have a creator that's given us both meaning and purpose, it's more important that we have also that we have a redeemer. We have a recreator, and that means that we are never too far from God, that we cannot be restored back to a relationship with him. This year, let us fall in line. Let us follow the logos. Let us follow the light and the life of Jesus, that we might walk in step with him, that God might use us to reveal his light to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. As we start this new year, Father, may we follow the great I am. Father, as you reveal yourself through Jesus, as we begin to see his identity and his purpose and reason for coming, Father, we see that revealed through his very words. Father, we see you in all these different things. May our love for you, may our passion for you, may our desire to walk with you grow each day. Father, you might use us to shine your light and your life to the world around us. Father, would our faith grow as we walk in step with you, and would you use us to draw others to know you, who you are, that they may find your light and your life for themselves, and they may know the hope that we have found in Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Hey, we hope you have a great week, a safe drive home, and we look forward to seeing you guys again next Sunday.